continue in Joshua. And for those of you who weren't here last week, Gio shared with us Joshua 11. It was a big chapter. There was so much that happened. The sun stood still. I mean, I can't imagine much bigger things happening. But also, some of those kings were killed, and he talked about in the end of the chapter there about that whole southern campaign in the southern area of Canaan, how they took out all those cities and all those kings. And today, we're going to be doing the northern campaign. So a lot is going to happen today, too, as the Joshua and the Israelites continue that campaign all through the north. But before we get into that, there's a few things I'd like to share. As I was studying for this, I read and read a few times, many times, the chapter, and I wasn't sure exactly what the Lord wanted me to share, as it often is. You know, obviously there's content there, but what was the Lord speaking to me specifically about this chapter? And is what really came out to me was faith. So we're going to just talk about faith for just a few minutes. And I was amazed with the faith of Joshua and the Israelites as we read this chapter. We usually don't kind of think of that. We're kind of hard on the Israelites as we go through the Old Testament and into Joshua and some of the things they did. And we kind of talked about that last week, how they didn't even seek counsel from the Lord, right? But in this chapter, their faith is made known. But before let's pray. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for the chance just to come and communicate your word, Lord, just as we were praying or praising you. It's all about you, Lord. This is all about you. We were worshiping you, and Lord, I pray that we would continue our worship as we learn and study more about your character and just who you are, Lord. Pray that you would help us apply these character traits to our lives, Lord, that we would be faithful. Thank you for this time, and I pray that I would be able to communicate your word clearly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I named this teaching Genuine Faith. And I get that from a scripture we'll go over later, but it's genuine faith. I just wanted to share, as we open, Hebrews 11. I know you guys probably know this. I'm not putting it up there so we can actually turn. We're going to flip around quite a bit today. I hope you're okay with that. Hebrews 11, 1. And like I was saying, I know you've probably heard this throughout your lives a bit, but it's still a very important verse. And it says, "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." But when you think about that, like, what does that really mean? So faith is the substance. What does substance mean? What does it mean? What's substance?
Essence.
Essence. I think of, like, maybe my schooling, you know, the chemistry, right? What makes it up? The substance, like, this is wood, and those chairs are mostly polyester, probably, and the carpet, the things that make up something, right? So what makes up your faith? What's the substance of your faith is what it's saying. Right? It's the substance that your faith is hoped for, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence, another translation, or the confidence, because we may not have evidence to our faith, right? But we do have the confidence. And we see that confidence throughout the Bible. And that's where we get a lot of our confidence, because we don't have tangible things like they do in the things that we're reading and things we're going to read today. Right, we have to have confidence in the inherent word of God, right? So that's our faith. I think it's a good reminder to understand really what faith is. And then there's another verse. I know you guys have heard this before also. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And I can just read it. It's super short. We walk by faith, not by sight. I think when you think about what faith is, that confidence of what we're doing and what our spiritual lives are like in the Word, that's truly how we're supposed to live our life, right? We're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. And we're going to see Joshua demonstrate that today. It's amazing. But then also, it's interesting because we don't have that tangible relationship like I was saying earlier that we see here. Right? We have to first come to know the Lord. So first we have to have faith. It's kind of the backwards of what we see in the Bible, right? They got to experience, and then based off their experience, they got to have faith in the Lord because of that built up experience. But we're the opposite. We have to learn a little bit about the Lord and then come to know him, right? Accept that faith in who he is. And then through our experiences of the faith and the Spirit coming on us, we get to experience God ourselves. It's interesting when you think about how that works and how it's different than the Bible times, right? But we get to experience the Lord, but we have to first have the faith to know him. And a great example of this is, do you remember in John 20, when Jesus had died, he rose, obviously, and I think it was on the eighth day that he came to some of the disciples in the room, right? The door was locked, and he came into their presence, and he said, "Peace be with you," right? And then he spoke straight to Thomas, right? Why? Because Thomas had just said a little bit ago that he won't believe unless he can himself see the wounds in Jesus' hands and be able to put his fingers in his side, right? So he calls Thomas to him and he tells him to believe. Don't live in unbelief, right? And he says, "Thomas, look at my hands and put your fingers in my side." And what does Thomas say? "My God, my Lord." At that point, he realizes, right? He realizes who he is and what he is, and that's Christ. But then I think it's awesome what Jesus says to Thomas. And Jesus says in John 20, 29, he says, Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me and have believed." And that's just like what we were talking about. That's that faith. That's us, right? He's communicating about us. We actually are in there, you know. But that's truth. We have to have the faith to believe. It would be awesome to be able to experience God on that tangible, experiential level every day. But the thing is, we actually can, right? Because we get to communicate with him. We get to experience him through the word and then experience him through our lives. But we have to be looking for that, and we have to have that relationship. And that's what we're going to look for. And the whole point of me kind of starting with this is because I want you to see what I saw as I read through Joshua 11. I want you to see it from that faith perspective that Joshua has and that the Israelites have as they go through this northern conquest, let's say, and take on the enemies of that time. So we're going to start in Joshua. And bear with me, I'm sorry, I'm going to probably pronounce one or two of these names wrong. There's a lot of them, but I will do my best, okay? If I can find Joshua here. Okay, so let's start in Joshua 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashchithsapath, I don't know, and the kings who were from the north in the mountains, and in the plains south of Shinarath." So Shinarath is actually, just so you guys know, that it was Lake Shinarath, and then the city was to the northeast, and that, just so you kind of get the bearings, that's actually the Sea of Galilee today. So that's a known place to all of you here, I'm sure. "And in the lowland, and in the highlands of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the mountains, and the Hivites below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, and all their armies with them, as many people as the sands on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And all their kings had met together, and they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So we'll stop here. So we see this king, Jabin, right? So the whole beginning is talking about this King Jabin. So he obviously probably heard about the whole southern conquest, maybe even from the crossing of the Red Sea and Jericho, Ai, and all of the cities that Geo taught us about yesterday. And what they did to those cities. So I'm sure he's worried for his own skin, right, and for his own people. So he's kind of trying to connive a plan to be able to stand tall against these Israelites, right? And he amounts a huge army. This is nothing like they've ever seen before, right? You see how many kings, how many cities, how many people groups are involved in this. And the Bible even says it's like this, it's innumerable, really, right? It says it's the sand on the sea, that's like a tongue twister, sand on the seashore. And the chariots and the horsemen were many, very great in number, right? That's something daunting that they have never come across. But I think when I was reading it, I think there's two things there that Jabin was probably thinking. One, it's an intimidating force. So whether he really initially intended on actually attacking Israel, it was an intimidating, daunting force. So maybe we could get them to what? Or do a covenant, like they just heard about the Gibeonites, right? Let's just join forces. That way they'll stay in the south, we'll be in the north, and everybody will be at peace. Don't have to worry about an actual battle, right? That's just what I read in. We don't know. But then there's another side. I think the force is so great, maybe he's truly threatened by them, and his desire and goal is just to wipe them off the face of the earth, right? This is a huge military force. So whatever his thoughts are, we see Joshua. We're going to see what he does here. But if Joshua, as we talked about, is walking by sight, and he sees that force, hears about that force, like I'm sure any good military leader would have some intel, right? This isn't his first battle. He's been out there before. I'm sure he would be intimidated by that force, whether or not he wants to attack or just take up the white flag or just divert and not even deal with it. But if he's walking by sight, that's what he would do, right? If any of us were trying to defend or keep our people, that's what we would seek by such a huge force. But let's see what Joshua does here. In verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. That's amazing, right? Can you imagine all those people? And God just comes in with a commandment. This is going to happen. All that you see by tomorrow will be slain and burning, basically. That's awesome. I mean, coming from Joshua's side. So Joshua and the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. So we see, like, possibly a surprise attack. He just marches in and just attacks, as bold as he can be, and just goes right for the throat, is what it sounds like. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, and who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, and the brook, and to the brooks of Misphareth and the valley of Mizpah eastward, and attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. We'll stop there. So we see Joshua's faith here, right? This is what I was telling you about. He just marches in there headlong. He takes his men into battle, right? He leads them himself, and they go and destroy just as God told them to. That's just one act of faith I see there. The second is, do you see what he does? He follows through with what the Lord says. So he follows in obedience to the Lord, and he does what? He hamstrings their horses and burns their chariots with fire. That's a simple sentence when you think about it, but as a leader, a military leader, and you take over this army, wouldn't you want to use those chariots? Those chariots in that day are like the best M1 Abrams tank there is out there on the battlefield, right? Nothing, because Joshua only really had infantry, right? Maybe some bow infantry, but it was small armed kind of thing. It wasn't a large amount of horseback, a huge cavalry, and a bunch of chariots, right? So it was nothing for them to go up against. But why wouldn't he want to increase his army and take on those chariots and take all the horses? That was a huge commitment of Joshua to follow in obedience, right? To follow what the Lord said. The Lord said, burn the chariots and hamstring the horses. And I know that sounds, in this time especially, but it still sounds, I love horses. I've had horses. If I had property, I'd still have horses. To hamstring is to cut that tendon on the hamstring of the horse and renders them useless, right? Which means they wouldn't be good for battle. And obviously burning the chariots, they wouldn't be good for battle either. But this is what the Lord commanded, right? He wants their faith where?
In him,
absolutely. This is about their trust, faith, and relationship with the Lord. It isn't about the army before them. Like we were saying, that this isn't by sight. This is by faith that they're supposed to do what the Lord asked of them, right? Let's continue on. And Joshua, in verse 10, sorry. Right. And Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was nothing left. There was none left breathing, I'm sorry. And then he burned Hazor with fire. So Hazor was what was his name again? Jabin's city, right? He was the king that organized this whole thing. So he and Joshua and the Israelites made him the responsible party. Right, they first came and destroyed all the inhabitants of the city. And as we read on, this is the only city that they burn completely with fire. They don't take the booty. They don't take anything. They burn it all with fire. So all the cities of those kings, all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all took the spoil of the cities and the livestock, and the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. They struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they left none breathing, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So we'll stop here for a minute. So we see, who burned Hazor?
Joshua.
As a leader, he took the responsibility of bringing that king to judgment, the king that organized the stand before the Lord, right? Because that's what Israel was. Israel was that judgment before the land of Canaan. And he stood before to stop them. So he took responsibility. And he, as the leader, dealt that blow, right? I think that's interesting. And also, you see there, it says that the Lord commanded Moses, his servant. And then it goes on and reminds us where this all started, right? This started with the Lord dialoguing with Moses. And then Moses sharing that with his second in command, right? Which was Joshua. And Joshua was the one who got to fulfill what the Lord commanded Moses. It's hard to think of so many dying, I guess, is where I was wanting to go with this. But as we've talked about throughout the past, this is judgment for the land, right? This isn't the Israelites just going and killing everybody they come in contact with. This is what the Lord has asked them to do. This isn't something that they just want to take this land. This is God's judgment for the people. And we see that this judgment is fulfilled through those leaders, right? Let's continue on just a little bit more. And Joshua took all the lands, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plains, the mountains of Israel, its lowland, from the Mount of Halak and the ascent to Seir even as far as Baal-gad in the valley of Lebanon. Below the Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took by battle. For it was the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and he might not have, that they might not receive mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see here, initially, in starting in verse 16, all the land, really. And it's more land than Israel actually has now. It goes well up into Lebanon by Mount Herm, and then over into Syria, too. So it's a large piece of territory up north. And Joshua takes it all. So it says that he's at war for a long time. It seems, just because this is a quick chapter, that this is, it's not that long. But this is actually nearly a seven-year campaign to take on the north. So it's a great period of time that they are constantly at war and battling and seeing that success through their faith. And there's one other thing I wanted to focus on here. It says in verse 20, and for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. And I want to think about that. That's easy to read over, but when you're really trying to study the scriptures, was it the Lord that hardened the hearts? Because I thought we were talking about the judgment that we were just talking about a few minutes ago, and we've talked about for a half a year that God was judging this land, right? Even back when Abraham, he gave the promise first to Abraham, he said that he's going to give them a period of time to repent, that 400 years. But now the time has come. But it says there that the Lord hardened their hearts. And I know Gio talked about this a while ago, many, many months, but we're going to turn to cover that same idea. Romans 1. Oops. We're going to spend a few minutes there if you guys want to turn with me. Romans 1, 24. Yeah, 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever, right? That's the creator. So we see why they're being judged and the acts that are happening and what they're doing that is causing this judgment to come upon them. But we're going to continue reading to see about the hardening of the heart, right? For this reason, God gave them up to the vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So we see here, they mention women first, and it doesn't mean that women were more, had a tendency for this. It's because they realize in that society that the woman was at home way more than they are at home now. They were at home. So if the society became so corrupt, so carnal, and so immoral that it finally got home to the women, that was a corrupt, immoral society. It wasn't as much of a shock that the men, because they were always in or doing business or dealings in the cities and things like that. So it was believed that it was mentioned women first to show how carnal the nature of the sin was and how deep it went into the society and the fabric of the culture, if that rings a bell. And then continue on in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which were not fitting, being filled with unrighteous sexual immorality, wickedness, strife. So it goes on and on. But he gave them over. That's what I wanted to focus on. And he gave them over to their debased mind. And that's what is happening here. It's not God hardening their heart or making them sinful so that he can slaughter them, right? It's so He's giving them over to the sin that they already want to commit and have committed time and time again. He's finally saying, I'm going to give you over to what you desire. This is what you've wanted for 400 plus years. This is the judgment. And God is the ultimate judge, right? These sins are committed not against each other or you and I. These sins are committed against God. So that's the judgment we see here. Let's see. Lost my place there. Sorry. In verse 21, we'll read to the end here. And then Joshua came and cut off Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anbib, and from all the mountains of Judah. From all the mountains of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remain only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Joshua took the whole land. According to all that the Lord had said to Moses, Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. The land had rest from war. So we see here, as we ended in verse 21, Anakim. You guys remember? Does that name ring a bell? Obi-Wan Kenobi. Okay, yes. But seriously, when the 12 spies were sent, do you guys remember that? There was 2 spies that were righteous and the other 10 weren't. They were afraid of what? The giants in the land. Those were the descendants of Anakim. Right? Those were the giants. So they ended up lastly killing what they were afraid of first. I thought that was interesting. And then as we're going to read on, as we find out, I'm just going to give you a little heads up. Who were the 2 spies that told righteous what happened? And Caleb. Joseph and Caleb, or Joshua and Caleb, right? So who gets the lands of Anakim as the inheritance is divvied up? Caleb. It's Caleb's land. And then also, it's interesting here that we see there's 3 cities that they run to. Those are all Philistine-controlled cities. And we hear about Gath in about 500 years. There's a big guy that David has to deal with. Remember Goliath? That's his family there. And they run to Gath so that they don't die by the sword of the Israelites. As we finish the chapter here, I just wanted to point out to you guys the faith and bring it back to the faith, because that's what this whole thing I see in here is the faith that Israel had to fulfill what God asked of them. But as we try to apply this to our lives, it's hard to think about, you know, how can I have faith in the same way as Joshua? I don't have those kinds of battles in my life, right? I don't have armies to stand up with or stand against. But we just read in Romans what it looks like, what a city that stands against God looks like. And I wasn't being underhanded when I said, does that sound familiar? Because we're living in that time. And we're supposed to still be a voice, right? We're supposed to still stand up for what is righteous. And that's that challenge to faith for us, because our battle is still there. We still have a similar battle. It may not be that sword and flesh and blood, but as many of the people teaching here have said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness, right? The devil is going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We don't want to lose members of the church to that roaring lion. We need to be supportive and faithful to each other, right? I have a couple more verses, of course. But 1 Peter 1. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes there. As we close, 1 Peter 1, 6 says, I'll just read it and then we'll kind of dialogue through it. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having seen, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet you believe. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I just wanted to, from the top there, it says, this reminds me of James. It says, you will greatly rejoice, right? Greatly rejoice in what? It says, you'll greatly rejoice in trials. We're supposed to rejoice in the trials, just as James says. He says, brethren, count it all joy to go into trials, right? We're supposed to count it all joy. We're supposed to rejoice, is what Peter's saying, in those trials. As we experience trials as Christians, we're supposed to count that as joy. Why? Why? So we can go through the fire, right? So our faith, as it says, can be so genuine. Our trials aren't for God, but it's for our own perfection. Through the trial, we glorify and praise, as it says here, but the trial is still supposed to affect us to show the genuineness of our faith. So how can we now show the genuineness of our faith? Well, we can do that on a daily basis, right? I don't know about you, but when I go to work, I don't work with just Christians. And I'm with them a lot, almost more than my own family. I do 18s all the time, so I get to know these people. And I'm sure you guys in your own walk deal with people who aren't believers. But this is a time and an opportunity, and it could be a trial for you. Because I know they say things, and I hear it myself. It's like they say something about the Lord or what they think the interpretation of a scripture is. And you have that moment, just a very brief moment, to say nothing or engage in that conversation. But each time you engage, it gets a little bit easier. It gets a little bit easier to have that conversation because it's through that trial that you get the strength to continue as you glorify the Lord and stand up for what you believe and why you believe what you believe, right? It makes you a little bit stronger. But if you don't, you notice the weakness that comes from it? Every time you've kept your mouth shut, when you felt the yearning of the Spirit to say something, you're humbled by it, right? But that's okay. It'll happen again. And you'll have that opportunity to speak up, right? And if you remember there, it said, like we were talking about before, whom having not seen, you love. We were just talking about that with Thomas, right? Even though he didn't see God, he still questioned whether or not he rose. But we haven't even seen him. And he, like just like Peter's saying, you still love him. You still care about him, right? Though you do not see him, yet you believe. Yet you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that how you speak about the Lord? Is that how you speak about the Lord to those you work with, those you interact with? But church, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be that light. We're supposed to demonstrate that kind of faith. Like we were saying, how our community is, the things we see in our environment around us. We don't have to call it out in anger and hate, but we can talk in love. Christ didn't come in anger and hate. He came in love. What greater love is it to lay down your life for another? He didn't even know everybody. Not like we have that knowledge of each other. He gave his life by love, and we have to express him through our faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for this chance just to be up here. Lord, I know it's difficult at times to have faith. It's difficult at times to stand up and show what we believe and what we really cherish in our heart, Lord. But I pray that you would give us the strength. I pray that you would anoint every one of the believers here today, Lord. Those out in the internet that are listening, Lord, I pray that you just strengthen them, anoint them, that they would be Joshua's for you. Lord, that they would stand up and speak up. Lord, that they would hear that yearning, that pulling on their heart to communicate your truths in love, Lord. I pray that they would be bold leaders for you that would just be devoted to bringing more into the flock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.